Father, we are grateful to you that we are one with Christ because of his death and his resurrection. We're grateful for the gospel, that because of the gospel, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And not only is it of great benefit to us, but we're grateful for the fact that our faith links us with every single believer through all time. And that we together can look forward to the day when we see our Savior, Christ, receive his kingdom. We can look forward to the day when he will receive his inheritance. And every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. That he is the victor. And because he is the victor, because he is the one who brought every single believer home to heaven, he deserves all glory, all honor, all majesty, all glory be to him. And so as we look into your word this morning, may we be in awe of our Savior. May we be thankful for the gospel. And may you be pleased as we rejoice. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy to worship the Lord together with all of you. And I see a lot of new faces, too, so that's a huge praise. I'm looking forward to meeting you at some point. If you would like a physical handout to follow along with our sermon, we have some in the back. You can raise your hand, and some of the men might come forward to give you one. But if you would just like to just go in the back, that's fine as well. If you would prefer having a digital outline, we do have digital handouts as well that you can navigate your way through our online bulletin. Typically, most people understand the word gospel has some sort of relationship to Christianity. And in fact, a little over 10 years ago, there was a resurgence in Christian interest to make things all about the gospel. The term gospel-centered was prominent in conversations, in blogs, and of course, book titles. We had gospel-centered life. We had gospel-centered ministry, gospel-centered discipleship, gospel-centered marriage, gospel-centered parenting, and so on and so forth. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The desire for Christians to be gospel-centered was not and is not a bad thing. After all, the gospel truly is at the core of our Christian life. However, the concern that many had was that there would be a cheapening of the impact of the words gospel-centered. There would be a cheapening of even the word gospel itself. That we might be so tired of hearing and reading about being gospel-centered that anytime anyone would mention something about the gospel, we would shut our brains off and stop listening. Right? We would consider the gospel elementary rather than something to be in awe of when we consider it. Right? Instead of appreciating the gospel, we could mistakenly think that the gospel is only necessary for getting people saved and for children. That all we need to do is master the gospel, and then once we master the gospel, then we can get to the good stuff. Then we can get to, theology. Right? That's really going to make us grow. That's really going to make us spiritual. Now, it's easy enough to understand the central core of the gospel message, right? That God is the creator, that we sinned, and that Christ died and rose again to save us from our sins. It's easy enough to understand that. We will never, however, graduate from our need of the gospel. We will never graduate from our appreciation of the gospel. The gospel might be elementary, but it is everything. In our study of Acts 5, 15, 1 through 12 last week, we encountered a threat. A threat to the gospel message when Jewish Christians came down from Judea and began teaching that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough for salvation. While people are supposed to believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, they also had to convert fully to Judaism before they could enjoy those salvation benefits that Jesus came to provide. And as you can imagine, that's a serious threat to the gospel message, right? Because such a teaching makes salvation dependent upon human works, human effort, rather than on the grace of God. And because the issue is significant and critical, the church in Antioch, they send Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem to let the mother church weigh in on the decision. After the apostles and elders debate it from the scriptures, Peter provides his testimony by reminding them of what God himself had done in saving Cornelius and his household back in Acts 10. And Barnabas and Paul, they chime in too to share about what God has done through them among the Gentiles. While the evidence from these prominent leaders in the church continually emphasize that the salvation God freely offers to people is by his grace, the matter is not fully settled yet. It gets settled today in this passage, but it wasn't settled yet. And so as we study how the church confirms and concludes that people are saved by grace through faith without conversion to Judaism first, we're going to observe three encouraging truths for Christians to appreciate the gospel we have graciously received from God. That God's salvation plan, it's unchanging. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that salvation unifies believers. The first encouraging truth for Christians to appreciate the gospel we have graciously received is the truth God's salvation plan is unchanging. Verses 13 through 14. Now after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon had related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." So after Barnabas and Paul's testimonies of how God was growing the church among the Gentiles, James steps in. Now, which James is this James? The James mentioned here is the James who was a prominent leader of the church back in Acts 12, verse 17. This James, as Paul documents in Galatians 1:19, is none other than the brother of Jesus. And because he was a prominent leader in the church, his contribution carries significant weight. And that much can be seen in how the whole church responds to his words after he speaks. But before we get there, notice how he's addressing the issue with the church leadership. He begins initially by pointing them back to Peter's testimony rather than to Barnabas and Paul's testimony. And that makes sense because Barnabas and Paul, they were the ones who were bringing the matter to the church to look into. Right? They also primarily ministered to Gentiles, so their testimony would back up what they're saying, of course. Peter's testimony is different because his ministry was mainly to the Jews. Now, as you're looking at the text, you might wonder, hey, why are we talking about Peter? James is talking about a guy named Simeon. So why are you saying it's Peter? Well, Simeon is the Greek translation of Peter's Hebrew name, Simon. As you might recall, his name is Simon Peter. James refers to Peter not by his Greek name, but by his Hebrew name in order to emphasize Peter's Jewish roots. Right, this guy is Jewish through and through. And the effect is profound, particularly to those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, because Peter's one of them. They would have expected his perspective to be like theirs completely. But God demonstrated to him through the salvation of Cornelius that God is not partial, that God is willing to save people as they are. And this much is seen in the latter half of verse 14, when James summarizes Peter's testimony as how God, and notice that emphasis on God's role, God concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. God did it, not Peter. God was instrumental in bringing the Gentiles to himself. That particular term for people, in association with God's name in the Old Testament, typically refer to God's chosen people of Israel. Right? When we talk about a people that are God's, it's usually a reference to Israel. But here, James makes it clear that he believes that Peter's account of Cornelius' salvation was indeed an instance in which God graciously chooses to save a Gentile as a Gentile to become a part of his chosen people. And he then makes the connection back to what God had previously revealed in his word regarding salvation. Verses 15 through 18. And with this, that is the testimony of Peter, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. James tells the church that Peter's testimony, it's not a surprise revelation. That the salvation of the Gentiles and the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's people as Gentiles, it's not a new development. Rather, this is something that God himself revealed from long ago. And the primary text that James quotes as proof that God always intended for salvation to be for all people is Amos 9, 11 through 12. And James masterfully blends other scriptures into his Amos 9, 11 through 12 quote to demonstrate that the big picture plan of God's salvation has always included salvation for all people groups. We don't have time to look at all those different connections today, but there are multiple scriptures that are weaved in through into this Amos 9 quote. It's not an exactly one-to-one comparison, but what James is doing is essentially what Marvel Studios attempts to do with their movies and with their TV shows. It's what the industry calls Easter eggs. There's a primary story that they're trying to tell, but they have references, whether it's visual or verbal, embedded in those scenes to tell fans, hey, there's something more here. Or there are other connections to other movies or other storylines. And so you can expect that something more is coming. That's why Marvel fans often feel like they have to continue to watch whatever Marvel puts out, even if it's not good. Because if you miss one part, when you see the other things, you're not going to understand the significance. Or you're not going to understand what's being set up in the newer movies because you missed what happened before. And in a sense, that's what we're seeing here in James's quote of Amos 9. James is intentionally weaving other scriptures into Amos 9 to demonstrate a theological point to the church, to help us understand who we are, how we got here, and what we are to do next. If you want to think about it this way, it's like our constitution. This is what determines the identity of the church. This is what determines how we operate. You see, when Israel and Judah both went into exile, it was as if the entire future for God's chosen people was gone. The bleak future is particularly seen when it appears that the Davidic line of kings has disappeared, has faded away. But God says that after the judgment of the nation occurs, or the discipline of the nation occurs, God will rebuild the fallen booth of David. Or not the house. Right? A house would imply a permanent structure. But he says here, the fallen booth of David. Right? It was temporary. So he will take the insufficient temporary structure of the Davidic kings, and he's going to rebuild. He will restore it. He will make it better. He will make it permanent. In other words, there will be a Davidic king who will come in the future, and he will no longer have a tent from which he reigns. He will have an everlasting rule. And when his everlasting rule is established, it will be so that all of mankind may seek the Lord, particularly the Gentiles who will be a part of God's people. This was always, always a part of God's plan, which is why James makes it clear that the one behind the revelation from the prophets is the one who made all these things known from long ago. This is not a surprise. This has always been the plan. And as a result, James provides his judgment for the church's response. Verse 19 through 21. Therefore, I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from sexual immorality and from what is strangled and from blood. We're going to dig more into these restrictions in our next point. But the reason why these restrictions are given is because a violation of these four restrictions would be a significant stumbling block or cultural offense for the Jewish people. After all, these Jews have heard and studied the law from their youth. Moses has been preached among them from ancient days. Right? So these cultural practices that they held, they're deeply rooted and precious. They're a part of their identity. Now, why are these dietary laws, which the majority of them are, so precious and sacred to the Jews? Well, those dietary laws were precious and sacred to the Jews because they were outward symbols that were meant to demonstrate Israel's uniqueness compared to the nations. It was meant to be a picture of how God set his people apart from the other nations. And that's why a lot of the Old Testament law exists, to show that God and his people stand apart from the rest of the nations. And since the dietary laws were a deeply held part of Jewish identity, James knows that any attempt to bring Jews and Gentiles together in the gospel cannot needlessly offend either party. Right, if you want to have fellowship, if you want to have unity between Jew and Gentile Christians, the Gentiles can't be practicing things that would cause the Jews to be offended and want nothing to do with them. If you wanted to evangelize unbelieving Jews, to show them the power of the gospel, if you needlessly offended them with what you did, that would deter them from wanting to believe in God, because they would see the Christian faith not as the continuation of what God had already laid out in the Old Testament, but something new. Why is the truth that God's salvation plan is unchanging, encouraging to us today? Well, it's encouraging us today, to us today, because, brothers and sisters, our salvation, the fact that you and I have a part of in God's people, that wasn't plan B. That wasn't plan C. It's not plan Z. God didn't allow his salvation to come to us just because the Jews rejected him and he needed to save somebody. Right? It's not like he had all this love to give and nobody wanted it, so he just decided to find somebody to give it to. It's not that. God always, he always intended to save a people for himself by grace through faith. Because he breaks into human history to save. Because salvation has always been by his grace and not by any of our efforts. He deserves all the glory. It's all about his power to see his plan through despite all obstacles that seem to threaten his plan. It's all about his faithfulness despite our faithlessness that makes him worthy of all glory and all honor. It's because of his grace that all of us are able to be saved. It's always been about his glorious plan to save for himself and adopt into his family the Gentiles. It's always been a part of his plan. If it was about us and our response, then we don't need God's grace. Instead of singing all glory be to Christ, we sing all glory be to us. But it's not about us. We don't save ourselves. Right? He saves us. He graciously breaks through. And because he graciously breaks through, he has always been the hero of our story. It's not about whether we can save ourselves, because we can't. It's always been about him and his power to save. And that's why we sing. And that's why we rejoice. Brothers and sisters, if we are tempted to be indifferent to the gospel, our indifference is fueled by our failure to understand how wonderful it is. Our indifference is fueled by a failure to appreciate all God did in order to save us from our sins. Do you realize that though the gospel is free, the gospel is costly? That it costs God the life of his precious son. He didn't need to die on the cross for our sins. In fact, all God needed to do in order to be just and right, to be fair, is to judge us for our sins. But God is gracious. God is gracious. That's why we're here. That's why Christ came to die on the cross in our place for our sins so that we can believe in him and be forgiven of all of our sin. If we're indifferent to that, we really have to check our hearts and wonder, do we appreciate salvation? Do we really understand how much God loves us? Because we almost treat it as if he's supposed to. That he needs to, that he must. He does not need to. He does not have to. He chooses to. He sees all of our sin, all of our failure. He saw all of that. And in eternity past, he chose. He chose to save us. Right? That's incredible. Right? He chose to adopt us too. Think about it this way. If you could adopt someone into your family and you saw all of their life, you knew exactly everything that they would do in life, and you saw that they would be rebellious, that they would be hard-hearted, that they would be ungrateful, that they would choose to follow after other people and say that their love is better than yours, would you choose to adopt them into your family? You wouldn't, right? Because it's just like, why would I extend my kindness? Why would I extend my love to someone who would hate me? And we would choose someone else, someone who would be grateful, someone who would respond to our loving kindness. That's not what God does. He sees us despite our sin, and he chooses to save us in spite of our sin. That's incredible. That is the grace of God. And so if we are ever tempted to be indifferent to the gospel, oh, let us repent. Because that salvation that we've been given, it's mighty. It's awesome. It's powerful because he sees everything that we've ever done, everything that we ever will do, and he still says, you're mine. I choose to set my love on you. I choose to save you, and I will bring you all the way home to be in my family. And that's amazing. This brings us to the second encouraging truth for Christians to appreciate the gospel that we've been graciously given, and that's that salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So James's judgment on how the church ought to respond to Gentile salvation would all be for nothing if the church did not agree with him. Or they could have heard what he had to say and be like, that's nice, James. We don't want to hear what you have to say. However, we see that the apostles, elders, and the whole church agree with James. And the fact that the whole church becomes convinced that the Gentiles come into the body of Christ, into the family of God, as Gentiles, shows that they understood their place in God's salvation plan. That the Gentiles must be accepted, must be included in the people of God as they are, because God saves everyone by grace through faith. Not just the Jews, everyone. And so they send Judas, also known as Barsabbas, and Silas back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Now, Judas and Silas, they're not some random people who had extra PTO who got sent to Antioch just because they had the time. Okay, they were leading men among the Jerusalem church. And their status as leading men in the church is important because of the reason why the mother church was sending them. As we will see later on in verse 27, Judas and Silas, they're eyewitnesses. Right? They deliver a letter that tells the church in Antioch what the church in Jerusalem concluded about salvation. And by God's kindness, we actually have that letter recorded for us in Scripture. Let's take a look at that letter, verses 23 through 24. As you can see, the letter that the Jerusalem church sends back with Paul's team, it first clearly identifies the senders. The senders of the letter are the apostles and the elders of the church, which has weight, right? It communicates the officialness of this letter, the authoritativeness of this letter. And take a look at the recipients. The recipients were not just any Christians who lived in Antioch, but they were those who also lived in Syria and Sicilia also. This letter was meant to be read, and it was meant to be circulated, right? The whole church was supposed to know about these truths. They were supposed to understand the apostles and elders' findings about whether salvation is by grace through faith. And what's really significant here is that though the letter is for all Christians, it's specifically for Gentile Christians, right? These are the ones who were hurt. These were the ones who were confused by the men from Judea. And these are the ones who are primarily addressed and comforted. Now, when you look at verse 24, you see that the apostles and the elders, they recognize that the men who caused the issues in the Antioch church were indeed people who came from the church in Jerusalem. Right? These were known people. They were members of the Jerusalem church. And so instead of saying, hey, we don't even know who these guys are, they said, yeah, they're ours. Sorry about that. They taught you things that we did not authorize them to tell you. They taught you things that were not right. So they take ownership for the fact that these are their members, but their members were wrong in teaching the things that they taught. What they did was on their own. Now, when you look at the word disturbed in verse 24, it carries with it the idea of throwing others' minds into confusion. And the result of this confusion was the unsettling or inward distress of the Gentile believers. You see, when the gospel was preached to the Gentile believers, they understood rightly that the grace of salvation was possible through God's gracious gift of faith to them. To hear from Jerusalem that they were wrong, that they needed to convert to Judaism first and earn their salvation, that would have been disturbing. The question would be, oh wait, so is the gospel that we believed in wrong? Have we been unsaved this whole time? What about my unbelieving loved one who passed away? Did they believe the wrong gospel? Right? There's a lot of negative downstream effects that could come from hearing this wrong gospel. And so the apostles and elders, they recognizing how confusing this question on salvation could be. So they decide, verses 25 through 26, that it would be good to send men with Barnabas and Paul to bring clarity back to the church. And as a continual comfort and support, as a show of that continual comfort and support, they send their regards and they demonstrate how much they love Barnabas and Paul. Right? It would be really easy for the original Jerusalem church to just send Silas and Judas and not really say anything about Paul and Barnabas. But by affirming that Paul and Barnabas are beloved brothers, right? Recognizing that they were willing to sacrifice their lives for the sake of the gospel, the Jerusalem church shows, hey, we love Barnabas and Paul. The men who came to you, we don't support their mission, but we support Barnabas and Paul. Right? We love Barnabas and Paul. They do great things for Jesus. Right? So there's an extra show of support that's there. And the recognition like, hey, they do excellent work for the sake of Christ. Right, so that reinforces the trust in Barnabas and Paul. Verse 27. They also send others too. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, and they themselves will report the same things by word of mouth. As we mentioned in our last point, Judas and Silas, they're special leaders who were sent as confirming witnesses that the gospel was by grace through faith. Right? So that nobody could accuse Barnabas and Paul of misrepresenting the words of the council. Right? No one can say, well, we're not going to accept the Gentiles into our community because Barnabas and Paul were the ones who told us this, right? They didn't really go to Jerusalem. They just hid somewhere. They came back to us, and they said, oh, this is what Jerusalem says. Nobody can say that because Judas and Silas, eyewitnesses, leaders from the Jerusalem church, come in and say, no, that's exactly what happened at Jerusalem Council. This is exactly the ruling that occurred in Jerusalem Council. It adds that credibility. It helps us see the validity of the testimony. Though salvation was assuredly by God's gracious gift of faith to believers, the apostles and elders, they do make a request. Right? They do make a request of their Gentile recipients in verses 28 through 29. They make it very clear, though, that when they make this decision to confirm that salvation is by grace through faith, the church leadership did not make this decision on their own. They work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit revealed to them that salvation has always been by God's grace, the Holy Spirit also gave the apostles and elders wisdom for how they ought to navigate their relationship with the Jews. And so there are some essentials that they asked the Gentiles to observe. These essentials are not things by which the Gentiles earn their salvation. They're just essentials that would, if you avoid them, would avoid needlessly offending the Jews and turn them off from hearing the gospel or having fellowship with Gentile believers. Now, the prohibition to abstain from food sacrificed to idols was not merely given because of the close ties with idolatry. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 8 that eating food sacrificed to idols is not an issue because idols, they're not actual gods. So you can eat food sacrificed to idols and you wouldn't be worshiping them. However, he also notes in verses 10 through 13 that there are going to be some people who associate the eating of meat sacrificed to idols as worship of those idols. In order to get meat at all in those days, you would typically buy them from vendors on the street. And the vendors from the street would get all of the meat from the pagan temples. So that's why they would associate eating meat with worshiping idols. Now, even though it's not the same thing, Paul doesn't tell Christians, hey, if you want to eat meat, just keep doing what you're doing. Let them cry. He doesn't say that. Rather, there's a posture of humility that is adopted towards those who are more sensitive. Right? Refusing to eat meat so that those who are sensitive would not stumble. That's why James asked the Gentiles back in Acts 15 that they abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Likewise, the prohibition to eat food sacrificed to idols is similar to that abstaining from blood and from things strangled. It goes back to those dietary laws. In particular, these are the laws that God gave his people in the Old Testament. Now, the earliest prohibition we see against eating things with blood in it is Genesis 9 through 4. Because blood is seen as where the life is, animals whose blood was not fully and properly drained from them were not to be eaten, because life is from the Lord. So that's why they wanted to make sure that all the blood was drained out before you ate the animals. Now, I was curious about this, and I was just wondering, like, do our Jewish friends only eat like well-done steaks? Is that just the way that they do things? But what we see is the blood that the people were prohibited from eating was the blood that was already inside the animal at the time of slaughtering. So you drain the animal fully of blood at slaughtering, and then you can eat it. Right? If there's any red meat from the medium rareness of it all, right, that's not blood. That's myoglobin. And if you don't know what that is, you can ask Google, but because I don't know. But it's not blood, though. And so all of you medium rare fans, rejoice. You're not sinning when you eat medium rare steaks. And you know, our Jewish friends, they even have the freedom to eat steak tartare. And you think, well, that's like raw meat, though. Yeah, but the blood's not in it. It's been drained out, so it's fine. So this dedication, right, to pour out all of the blood in the slaughtered animal is the reason why these Gentiles were also asked to avoid food that was merely strangled. The blood for something that was strangled was not typically all poured out. It's just you strangle and then you cook and you eat. And so in avoiding these particular dietary faux pas for the Jewish people, the Gentiles would avoid bringing that unnecessary offense to the Jews who would worship alongside them at church or to whom they were evangelizing. Now, of course, the last prohibition that we see that James asked the Gentiles to observe, the abstaining from sexual immorality, that happens at all times. And the Greek word here is porneis. It refers to all sorts of sexual sin, such as sex outside of the rightful bounds of marriage, adultery, and typical of pagan worship, sex that was associated with idol worship or rituals. And that's the sense of immorality tied in as the main concern for the church leaders. Right? That they should no longer practice sexual acts of worship to other gods. Right? Be free from that because you're no longer a part of that. And so as long as the Gentile Christians avoid offending these Jews on those four levels, they're going to do well. And so they end the letter with a typical greeting for that day. Now the question has to be asked. Outside of sexual immorality, which is prohibited at all times, because it destroys that picture of God's relationship with his people, do any of the restrictions outlined here in Acts 15 carry on to today? Now, the answer to that is a qualified no. As we saw with Peter's vision in Acts 10, God declares all foods to be clean. So it's fine for us to eat all sorts of food because eating food doesn't make you sinful. Or eating food doesn't make you sinful. If you love seafood, particularly crabs, lobsters, and shrimp, and stuff like that, you can eat that and you're not sinning against God. It's fine. All foods are clean. Now, if someone was saved out of a background where food was offered up to idols or even in our day, ancestors, and they think that that food cannot be eaten, we have the right and responsibility to lay down our rights, our freedoms, to eat those things so as to not unnecessarily offend our brothers and sisters. We would like for them eventually to come to the understanding that they are free to eat these things, because the Bible does not prohibit it. However, if they remain convinced that it is sin to eat food sacrificed to idols or offered up to ancestors, that's okay. They can stay in that conviction. You just don't eat in front of them. So you take your crispy pork and your chicken and you go to another room. Okay? You don't have to worry about them. You do it in private, just not in front of them, so you don't offend them. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, right, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, ever, so that I will not cause my brothers to stumble. You see, nothing matters more. Nothing matters more than the witness of all that Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. Nothing matters more than the gospel. And so, if these gray area issues are the reasons why people will stumble, it's fine. Right? We will carefully navigate around them. We'll do our thing, right, to please the Lord. We're just going to carefully navigate around them so that the gospel will not be threatened. And so the letter that the church sends to the Gentiles, it's a powerful statement that reminds them all that salvation is indeed by grace through faith. Yes, the church asks the Gentiles to be careful not to offend their Jewish brothers in the way that they live. But this is a request just to be considerate. Right? It's just a request to be considerate, rather than saying, this is how you get saved, or this is how you maintain righteousness. It's just asking the Gentiles, please be considerate of your brothers and sisters. And so, we can rejoice that salvation is truly by God's grace. Now, it is tempting, it's always tempting, to measure our faith or our love for God through the tyranny of whether you pray enough, whether you read enough, whether you study enough, or whether you serve enough. But we have to remind ourselves of the truth that salvation itself, it's all by God's grace. Right? It's all by God's grace. Should we produce fruit? Should good works show up in our lives? Absolutely they should. As a natural byproduct of saving faith. As a pastor friend recently said to our high school students at CBM camp, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. You see, we should expect fruit. We should expect growth. The disciplines of the Christian life should not be looked down upon as tools of legalism. They're all helpful in contributing to our growth. But we should never mistake the presence of spiritual disciplines in our lives for faithfulness to God or love for God. Right? They're helpful in cultivating our relationship with God, in helping us be fruitful. But they are not the same thing as faithfulness to God or love for God. We have to move on. But the main thing for us to appreciate is the fact that salvation, it's not a result of our works. It is all by God's grace. The third encouraging truth for Christians to appreciate the gospel that we've graciously received is the truth that salvation unifies believers. Salvation unifies believers. Verses 30 through 35. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And both Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brothers in peace to those who had sent them. And it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas spent a long time in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. In our previous point, Luke is summarizing the action that the church wanted to take now that they've become convinced that God saves Gentiles and brings them into his people, into his church, as they are. Now we see the result of that action, the follow-through on that action. They bring the results to the people. And as the people hear the conclusion of the Jerusalem church, they're rejoicing over God's salvation. And you can imagine that relief, can't you? Because if someone came into our church with convincing arguments and they said, hey, you guys have been preaching the gospel all wrong this whole time. And they showed us, using scripture, why we were wrong. Right? That could make us nervous, right? That could unsettle us. That could deeply disturb us. Because if they are convincing, and if they are pointing to certain scriptures, perhaps some of us might be tempted to doubt. We might be tempted to doubt all of the things that we believe. We might wonder, hey, if we've missed this, what else did we miss? We might also wonder, hey, did we just waste all of our time going to church? But what a relief it would be to know for certain that the gospel which we received, the gospel which we believe, is the gospel that saves. What a relief it would be to know that those who tried to impose their version of Christianity upon us were wrong, not just because of damage control to keep the numbers up, but according to the scriptures. It would be such a relief to know that we truly have been saved by grace through faith. It would be such a relief to understand that we are really one with every single person who believes in Jesus Christ, right? That there is, in fact, a true unity that's there. We see, actually, another sign of unity when Judas and Silas stay with the people. By staying and being a part of the life of the church, Judas and Silas demonstrate that Christ truly brings real unity to those who believe in him. Because you see, if Judas and Silas, they're like, okay, I'm going to go to the church in Antioch, I'll say that it's okay for Gentiles to be saved, but I really don't believe that. They could have just showed up, delivered the letter, and left. And that wouldn't have demonstrated that they want to be with the Gentile believers. It wouldn't have demonstrated that they want to have fellowship with the Gentile believers. But they do. Right? They stay, they have fellowship, they participate in the worship service. Right? They preach a lengthy message to them. That's how you know that your pastors love you, that they preach lengthy messages to you. Right? They preach and they engage in the life of the church to say, hey, we really are one. And the church, they understand that, which is why, in joy, they send Silas and Judas back to the church in Jerusalem in peace, because they are together. Right? So their acceptance, even by the church in Antioch, demonstrates that unity that the gospel brings. Salvation really is a true unifier. Now, there is a place in the church universal for ethnic ministries. There is a place for ethnic ministries in the church. But the fact of the matter is, we are all still one in Christ. There is no place for looking down upon others because of their ethnic background. There is no place for looking down upon others because of their socioeconomic background. We are all made in the image of God. We are all saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us are saved in any other way. It's all by God's grace. And we are all, therefore, given the same mission to be witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth so that all may know our Lord and Savior and his power to save. Right? Same Lord, same faith, same mission. And that is the reality of what is established here in Acts 15. This is our constitution. This is why we're here, to proclaim to everyone that salvation is available to all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. It's all by his grace. And the church confirms that this gospel message, it is for everyone. Now, what we're going to see in the future chapters, it puts that to the test. How committed will the church be now that they know and say that they believe that God, that salvation is by grace through faith? How committed will they be to bring the gospel out? How committed will they be to the vision of Acts 1:8 to bring the gospel beyond Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the way to the ends of the earth? Will they participate in that mission? Will they do that? How will Christ grow his church? That's what we're going to see in the weeks to come. But for today, we are reminded that the gospel, it truly is powerful. That we shouldn't let our minds snooze when someone brings up the gospel again and says, hey, this is about the gospel. And you're just like, okay, it's only for people to get saved or to keep us saved. Right? Or this is just for those day camp kids or for children's ministry. It's not. It's everything. And as we explore the depths of the gospel, we learn more about our God. We learn more about his character. It deepens our faith and our trust in him because of how amazing he actually is. This morning, we had the opportunity to study those three encouraging truths to appreciate the gospel that we've graciously received from God. That God's salvation plan, it's unchanging. It's always been the same. That salvation is by grace through faith. It's never been about our works. Never, ever, never will be. And that salvation, it unifies believers together. And as we reflect and meditate upon these truths, let's not take the gospel for granted. Right? There is so much for us to be thankful for to God, for even in these gospel truths that we heard, like we can readily reject them. We can readily recite them today. Right? We can recite them, but do you rejoice in them? Without the truths of the gospel confirmed at Jerusalem Council, you and I wouldn't be here as Christians. God, in his sovereignty, allowed for controversy to arise so that the truth could be confirmed once for all that salvation is entirely by God's grace. Christ is, and forevermore will be, our hope because salvation is entirely an action of God. It's entirely by his grace. Now, before we respond in a response song, let me provide you with a devotional consideration or some things to talk about in your community groups. Number one, how might the unchanging nature of God's salvation plan be a source of encouragement for Christians? Number two, in what ways might we be tempted to overlook the value of the gospel? And number three, how can we protect ourselves from overlooking the value of the gospel? Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful to you for salvation. We are thankful to you for the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. This is why we're here. This is why we should want to do ministry. This is why we should want to love you with all that we got. Because we've contributed nothing to our salvation except for our sin. And yet, despite our sin, despite the fact that we are insignificant, you, oh God, chose. You chose to save us. You chose to adopt us into your family. And for that, we are eternally grateful. We pray that as we sing, that we would remember how it's always been about Christ, how it's always been about all that he's done to save us. We pray that we would rejoice in that truth and that we would live in that truth. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.